word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of a hypostatic union and kenosis. All right, we are here to refresh our new man through the principle of sound teaching, recognizing that the new man has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth, and as such has to be fed, and our nourishment comes from the Word of God. This is our agent of phase two spiritual growth and sanctification. This is what it takes, consistent study, and then, of course, application of the same in order to produce mature believers who are capable of handling their niches in the angelic conflict and facing all that is thrown at us. And we recognize that more and more is simply being thrown. We recognize that we are in the minority, certainly in terms of positive volition and certainly in terms of the demonic forces at work in this country. And the cosmos, which has Paul will give a real indictment of it when he says it is distorted and bent, and it was no more true in his day than it is today. In fact, it may be more true today. And so we recognize that we're up against it, but God has provided the grace for us to continue to be here, to live, to function in his plan, and the time to continue to grow spiritually, to lay up divine good production as a hedge against the future and the obviously our eternal rewards package. So that is why we are here, time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information. And as such, you have to be a spiritual person. That is, you have to be in fellowship. And so we recognize you can stay in fellowship, abide by avoiding sin, or you can commit a personal sin and then simply name that sin to God and he forgives it. But sins that you do not confess, we have, I think, erroneously taught that when you do not deal with certain sins, that if you just confess one, he forgives them all. It appears more carefully thought out that you have to deal with each sin because it says plurals. It doesn't say if we confess a sin. It says if we confess our sins, indicating that we have multiple areas in which we fail. So you have to address that. And failure to do so leaves the believer out of fellowship. And then, of course, you really can't study effectively or be edified and all of that. So time to rebound if you need to. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, focus your attention. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We recognize that there is nothing we face that you do not know about, that you have not planned for, and that ultimately, either through your directive will or your permissive will, you allow these things into our lives. And we know that these things, ultimately, however much the pressure may be, are for our own spiritual good, our own spiritual advancement, and ultimately our own eternal glory. We recognize that we still face the pressure of the tests, the challenges, the stress, and all of these things, and pray for your grace during these times of severe testing. And, of course, continue to provide our living grace so that we can continue to function in an honorable fashion in the devil's world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if I pass out in the pulpit, just prop me up beside it and leave me here till Sunday, and we'll see how that goes. So we've suffered through. I think we're on the end of the test today. Well, we'll see, because now I have to be honest with you. Now there's going to be a financial component that they're not going to like about this contract. So hopefully they will be pleasant and we can just get this resolved and move on. But I still could use prayer in that particular area because we're wanting to shave off because they haven't gotten the work done in a appropriate amount of time, about $10,000 off of their contract. So we'll see how that all goes, but they could give me grief over that. So I know none of you are being tested, though. That's the good thing. I can go home at night and relax knowing that nobody else here is under any pressure of any kind. and that I'm the only one that's being tested. I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. No, I know everyone is. So I, and we're getting to the point where I'm going to have to take a break. I mean, this is, unfortunately, while we did get through it, I think hopefully we got everything done and finished. We've had people in our house 7-8 hours a day every day for the last 2.5 weeks. So those are long days. Okay, so much for my whining. Let's get back to what we're supposed to be doing here then. Dealing with Roman numeral 9 here, we are just about through this on page 9. Dealing with the relationship of the two natures to the volition of Christ. And so we, again, because of the Chalcedonian box, recognized that we have to keep certain things straight, and that is, one, the two natures have to remain distinct. And so each nature has its corresponding way of doing things. Each nature has its corresponding area of expertise and area in which it functions. And so as we pointed out here, it should be evident that there were two distinct natures in the God-man, A, and each nature had its own corresponding will. And to say that these two wills were never in conflict is overstating the case. However, when I say conflict, too, maybe conflict's too strong, even disagreements probably too strong. I mean, it was just Jesus' earthly, physical will that he not have to go through the cross if there was any other way to accomplish God's plan for humanity, the plan of salvation. And so he didn't really disagree. He just wanted, if there was another way that God could do it, that he would opt for that way. And obviously through prayer there, while it's never said, it just says he withdraws and he prays 3 different times. And it's obviously through prayer there that he commits himself to God's will no matter what. And even if it involves the cross and all the spiritual death and all of that, he came and reconciled that within himself before he ever left the garden. So Jesus had his own human will, just like you and I have our own human wills. Now, he lacked a sin nature, so he had one advantage in that sense. Not any advantage Adam didn't have, but maybe an advantage we don't have in that he lacked a sin nature. So he was never tempted internally, as we are. And that's where, again, the bulk of our sins all come from. I'm not sure anyone ever commits, they might, I have to think through it, but an external sin that wasn't thought about first. There had to be a thought about it at some point. Now, the thought might be right just prior to the commission of the deed, but the fact is, in many cases, the thought is there for a long time. The mental attitude, most believers lose the battle there. They give in to depression, frustration, whatever it is that bothers them at any given time, and throw up their hands and say, this is all just too much. Well, we've all felt that way. The difference between a positive believer and somebody who peels off is we just don't give up. We just continue to keep moving one step ahead of the other. So the human will of Jesus here was subject to real temptation. That's where I think we left off, Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so obviously in the temptations that he faced, while not internal, they were external, but all the same temptations that any human being would face in the course of his life, he endured, yet without giving in, without committing personal sin. And while the will of God the Son, obviously, was not subject to temptation. James chapter 1, God can't be tempted. As James spells it out very explicitly here. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. And really, if he did, then you would have to declare God to be evil. I mean, if he's going to use evil to tempt people. But he himself is above all this. His nature is such that temptation, evil holds nothing for him. He doesn't care about evil. He recognizes evil for what it is and has nothing to do with it. So, this has raised a great debate among Orthodox theologians. Forget the unorthodox theologians and their problems as to whether or not the humanity of Christ was really tempted. And I think there's just no question. I mean, you have to admit that he was tempted because it says in the verse we just read, Hebrews there, said he was tempted in all things. And then Matthew 4:1, these are, and it's recorded, I believe, in all three of the Gospels, the Synoptics anyway, but this interaction with Satan and the temptations that he faced there. Okay, we have to admit, I think, if you say Jesus wasn't tempted at all, that the temptations weren't real, or that he didn't understand what they were, or he could just somehow supernaturally tap into his deity and they didn't bother him. None of that's true. Then the question becomes, okay, if he was tempted, could he have sinned? And the answer to that is yes, he could have. But he chose not to. This is the nature of his sacrifice. He was a perfect human being who had committed zero crimes, zero sins. And yet, Satan uses the cosmic system to kill him. And Satan is the murderer from the beginning. He's the brains behind all of this. He's like the Godfather. He's just got Pilate and the idiot Jews out there doing what he wants them to do. And they're all too happy to cooperate. This is not, should be not understood in the sense that he somehow overruled their wills and makes them do these things. Peter is very good at that in the book of Acts when he gives some of his initial speeches to the Jewish leadership following the resurrection. And when he says, whom God delivered up through his predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, and you put to death. So he brings both of those things there together. God's eternal overall plan, and the guilt of the Jews was not dismissed because, oh, God's plan was for Messiah to die. But somebody had to kill him. And so that somebody, again, was the Jews. And actually what he says, you put to death by the hands of godless Gentiles. So he makes them all complicit in this murder. And it was pretty evident that they were. So is he tempted? Well, yes, the tempter comes to him and says, as a matter of fact, that's the title given here to Satan. The tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Could he have fallen at that point and said, you know what, I'm starving, I'm going to? And the answer is yes, he could have. But he chose to rely on God. The will of God was for him not to, and he knew that. And so knowing the will of God, one, while you may not always do it, you're certainly better off to know it than to not know it. And Jesus knew it. So, and in all this passage here, he tempts him, of course, in three ways. And this is after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And the temptations went on throughout that whole period. We are just seeing the culmination of it here in the gospel accounts. I think Mark is even more explicit and said that he was being tested during those 40 days, not just that he fasted, but that he was also being tested. So the majority agree that he had no sin nature. As a matter of fact, you're unorthodox, you're heretical if you say that he did. And if you're if you're with any organized Christian group, they ought to get rid of you because that's absolute heresy. So he had no sin nature and remained sinless throughout the course of his life. However, there is great division over whether or not he could have sinned. And so if Christ could simply tap into his deity and have infinite power to resist temptation, well, that'd be nice. I'd like that. But that would make the playing fields not level if he can do that. I don't have deity. I can't just tap into it and say, oh, by the way, I don't want to sin at all. And also, I've got the internal problem with the sin nature that he didn't have. So if he could do that, then he was not really on an equal footing with those that did not have that ability. And how can he be our example if he wasn't really under any pressure to apply in any of this? If he didn't have to obey under difficult circumstances? How can we look to him for an example or guidance or any of that? Because he just had it essentially easy. But that kind of almost falls into those who view the incarnation as just a physical human body, no soul, no spirit, and then the body, the deity of God the Son essentially functioned as his soul. But that's incorrect. So again, if he was not on an equal footing, how does this help us in any way? So further, how can he sympathize with those that are tempted to sin if he was never really truly tempted to sin? I think that would destroy the whole integrity of that whole verse. If he wasn't tempted to sin, then he can't really sympathize with us. He doesn't know what we're going through. But yet, if he faced all these things as a full human being, obviously without a sin nature, but as a complete human being, and had to choose at every point, just like you and I do, what's your will here, God? What's your will here? What am I supposed to do now? So infinite power to resist temptation is called impeccability, while the ability to sin by succumbing to temptation is called peccability. And so with regard to all angels and all mankind from Adam forward, every moral creature that we ever know about, that temptability presumes peccability. And that means if you can tempt someone, there's the potential that they will sin. And they don't have to have a sin nature to do it. The angels are perfect proof of this. They had no internal, or in fact, in their case, external reason to sin. No motivation. Satan manufactured sin of his own free will. This is one of the greatest arguments for free will in the universe, is that if there is an eternal creator who made all things perfect, then how did we get to here? And the answer is, of course, sin was introduced into the deal. But Satan had no internal desire or drive to sin. There was no sin nature, as it were, no angelic sin nature. And there was no external, there was nothing evil externally around him. And so he manufactured this of his own free will. He chose to opt for sin and to reject God and rebel against it. Temptability, all of this presumes peccability. So the question arises as to why the humanity of Christ would be the single exception to something that is true of all other moral creatures. And so to say that, for instance, the 2/3 of the angels that didn't fall, were they not exposed to this same temptation? I believe they would have had to been. They made a conscious choice. They opted against the viewpoint of Satan. And then of course, from Adam forward, following the fall, we don't have to argue very long, if you've got any sense, that sin is just a reality. You can't get away from it because it's inherent within the genetics of the flesh. And so Romans 5:12 there says it spread to all mankind. A spiritual death spread. Why? For a common or a universal effect, there has to be a universal cause. That universal cause is the old sin nature. So some have advanced the argument that Christ is now impeccable in heaven. Okay, so he can't sin now. But why would he want to? And by the way, what temptations are there in heaven to get him to sin? I can't think of a whole lot that he would want. And the reality is, I think for those of us that have been around doctrine for a while, we've learned sin isn't helpful. It doesn't advance us. It doesn't help our cause any. It makes us miserable. You can blow your cork and get out of fellowship and get angry and all that. But how do you feel then? Not good. You know, whatever sin you pick, you can run with it. But is it satisfying? And the answer I think all of us know is it's not. No, it's really not. Obviously, there's some momentary satisfaction in sin, or people never sin. We want our way. And that's, you know, that's the biggest, again, the shortest definition of sin. I will what I will. And that's what you saw that in Satan there in Isaiah 14, the five I wills. I will exalt my will above the Creator. And that is a death sentence. Right there. At least it proved to be for him. So some have advanced, again, that he's now impeccable. Well, we're going to be impeccable in heaven too. We're not going to want to sin. I've heard all the crazy talk people have. What will happen if all this, God goes through all this and then somebody sins again? They won't. They won't. There will be no motivation to sin. Even now, if it were possible, wouldn't you prefer to be sinless? You'd never have to worry about being under discipline. That's one of those things. You know, why Jesus, when he got to the cross, and this is stressed in some of those prophecies, not a bone of him was broken, because broken bones symbolize divine discipline. He was never under any divine discipline at all. The Father never had to discipline him. And given what he went through, it's really, well, it's miraculous, nothing short of miraculous, that he didn't have a broken bone. The types of beatings they gave these guys. They argue, therefore, he must have been impeccable while he was on earth. And however, this argument has no merit, since believers are peccable on earth, but they're impeccable in heaven. Revelation 21. Verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place, the tent of God is now among men, and he will dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And the first things have passed away." You say, well, this doesn't say anything about sin. True, but the wages of sin is death. So if you can have no death, you can't have any sin. In order to avoid death, that's the payback from the sin nature, as it were. So again, if there's no sin, and again, all things are new. As he says, I'm making all things new. And this is free for all who will avail themselves of it. So to argue that to argue that God would not have risked the whole plan of grace on the peccability of Christ ignores the attribute of omniscience and the doctrine of foreknowledge. Just as he had foreknowledge of us and elected us to be saved, to have salvation, so he had equal foreknowledge of his son, and he knew what Jesus would do under every circumstance, just as he knew what we would do. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you all. So while the humanity of Christ possessed no sin nature and could have resisted sin his entire life, it does not mean that he was not tempted and could not have sinned. This is seen in the example of Adam, who obviously also had no sin nature, but obviously sinned. So he had no internal dynamic or reason to sin. His temptation was external. And, of course, he fell for it. So one cannot adduce a scripture that clearly declares that he could not sin. One can only cite scriptures that say he did not sin. 1 John 3:5. But I think some of these things are left for positive believers to figure out and put together. This is why the cosmos is large, is in dark regarding the truth. But so are many believers, because they don't stop and they don't take time to think about these things. They don't study the theological necessities. Well, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. And it's actually here, the predicate nominative, hamartia, is forward here. There is no sin. It's forward for emphasis. Sin in him does not exist. It's literally the negative u with I mean. And then we've seen 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. Again, using gnosko, had no experiential knowledge of sin in any way. Couldn't figure it out. Didn't want to figure it out. All of the difference between that, say, and oida. All right, point 10 here. Reasons and purposes for the incarnation. Why did God find it necessary to permanently identify himself with the human race by becoming flesh? And B, the first reason was to save mankind from sin. That's the predominant reason, of course. It was for our salvation. To free them from the tyranny of Satan and deliver believers from the power of the old sin nature. This was all done in the salvation package. But it had to be done for us. As we point out, mentioned a lot, God is the initiator in all this. We respond to his grace, but he acts well before we do. Here, Matthew 1:21. I think this is why when they gave him his name, yeah, Mary has told this, she will bear a son. And I think actually, is this Mary? Is this Joseph? Yeah, this is Joseph was told this. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And really, in this verse, you see the predominant reason he sent. This is the first and most serious thing that's talked about is the salvation aspect of it. Also, 2:15, because mankind is also under the tyranny of Satan, he came to free believers. And again, this is contingent upon faith in him and his plan. While all this is available for everyone, only those who exercise faith get it. This is one of the things he might render powerless in verse 14. Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And again, I'd have to go look and kind of spend some time thinking about this. What kind of genity this is, the fear of death. Is it they are afraid of death, or is the fear coming out of the realm of spiritual death? Because there's a lot of indications that fear was largely one of the pre-salvation realities for most believers. Because it scared me. I was an unbeliever. I know that. I was afraid of death. I was more afraid of hell, but I was afraid of death too, because I knew if I died, I was going to hell. So I wasn't fond of either one of them. So he might free those. This is obviously, and again, the might free is contingent upon whether or not they exercise faith in his work and his person. And then the other one, to free believers from the power of the old sin nature, that's a part of his work. That's why he was sent, Romans 8:3. But this gets into, of course, saving mankind from sin, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Why? Because no person could ever fully, under the sin nature, nobody can ever obey all the precepts of the law. And of course, the law, and then the New Testament reiterates this, if you violate one, you're guilty of all. So again, how many crimes do you have to commit to be a criminal? How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? Well, trick question. You were born a sinner. See? One sin doesn't make you a sinner. You were a sinner to start with. But again, nobody could keep all the particulars of the law. You have to be as righteous as God is. The righteousness in the law. So he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, the requirement of the law is righteousness. That's what the law is. That's ideal. That's what it's looking for. And again, might be fulfilled. There's a lot of variables and factors in that one, too. Not just that they have to make the salvation. They have to be willing to walk not according to the flesh and jettison their love for themselves and their selfish, self-centered ways. And that doesn't set well with most of humanity. The idea of that does not set well. So in order to do this here, Jesus had to fulfill the requirements of the kinsman redeemer, which required that he be fully identified with the human race. And we had just seen that there in Hebrews 2:14. Since children, I didn't read this part of it, but this is the part that goes with this point. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Again, meaning he was fully human. That phrase, flesh and blood, blood and flesh, is used sometimes interchangeably to refer to humanity. So this is a doctrine that comes out of the typology of the Old Testament, but there's a very real, all types have a New Testament antitype, a fulfillment of all of that. So in the case of the kinsman redeemer, this responsibility fell to the nearest blood relative, who, because of his position in the family, possessed the right and obligation of redemption. Leviticus 25:25. And here it's in a context of finances. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and to buy back what his relative sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means so as to find sufficient for his redemption, well, then he's got to go through this calculation, of course, because of the Sabbath year and the Jubilee. There had to be some calculations made in order to make this fair. And then also that is seen in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her, our brother Elimelech. And so I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. And if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz throws him a curveball. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have the right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So one, point two here, one who had the right as a blood relative to redeem persons or property, whether he exercised it or not, was the Hebrew redeemer. It was called the redeemer. That's the Hebrew term goel. And three things that were required of the goel were that he had to be a blood relative. And he had to be willing to redeem. Now that was seen there kind of clearly in that Ruth issue there, where he was willing to redeem at first, but then given more information, he wasn't. He said, no, don't want to do that. And so, and if he wasn't willing, then the deal was off. The redemption wouldn't have happened. Now in this case it did, because Boaz is there. So he had to have the means, and he had to be willing to redeem, and he had to have the means to redeem the person or object in question, because sometimes this had to do with property, as it did here, land, and all that. So in cases involving another person, the redeemer had to have the added qualification of being free himself. A slave could not redeem another slave, even if he qualified under the other issues. He was the closest blood relative. He was willing to do it. He didn't have the means. You can't set somebody free if you're not free yourself. That's just the way life works. So in effect here, the kinsman redeemer was a wealthy benefactor, a close blood relative, who could free the debtor by paying the required ransom price. And this is seen pretty clearly. Matter of fact, I think the first time I actually taught this was in the book of Revelation. Because that principle of the kinsman redeemer is seen there, I believe, in chapter 4, maybe even into chapter 5, that he had to be fully human, and he had to partake of all the things that humanity did. So, obviously, Jesus fits all of this again to the T. He is a wealthy benefactor. He owns everything. As God, he owns everything. How does he become a close blood relative? That's the incarnation. That's one of the necessities for the incarnation, that he become fully human. And of course, he had to be free himself. He could not redeem sins if he had sins of his own. That would have disqualified him. And so therefore, he fits the bill on all of this, and of course is the kinsman redeemer par excellence. So D, secondly, in order to fulfill the role of mediator, Jesus Christ had to be equal with both parties. 1 Timothy 2:5 is really, I think, just a direct statement that there is one mediator. And in order to be a good mediator, you have to have some sense of the two parties involved and seek to be the go-between. So verse 5, for there is one God. and one mediator also between God and men. Men, plural. The whole planet, in fact. A man, Christ Jesus. And because this in verse 5, I believe, is anarthrous, he's stressing the quality of his humanity, not just the man. And the New American Standard, even though they put it in italics, they put the definite article in there. They shouldn't have. It's a man. And the emphasis being on his humanity, that he has to be able to lay hands on God, which he can, and then lay hands on humanity, which he can. Also, Job chapter 9. Job, he's still pretty upset here. Job's out of fellowship. He's mad at God. Thank God I've never done this. But in verses 32, he's talking about God, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. Because Job's calling God out at this point. You know, come out, you chicken. Let's lay your cards on the table. Maybe not the best way to approach God, but I've done it. And Job lived through it. And I'm not advocating for it, by the way. It's a huge mistake to get this mad at God, be out of fellowship, and conduct yourself this way. So that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us. Well, yes, there is. Now, not in Job's day, but that's what Messiah was going to be. What Job longed for here is what Messiah fulfilled. So thirdly, apart from the incarnation and subsequent resurrection, he could not effectively function as the high priest, whose function is to represent believers before God. Hebrews 7, verse 24. And, of course, one of the disadvantages of the high priestly system, the former priest, as he mentions in verse 23, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And yet he walked among sinners all the time, but he was never influenced by it. He always remained aloof from that and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. And weak in this context has to do with one, they couldn't really fulfill the full function of what it is to represent them to God, because again, they're going to die. Part of their mortality prevents them, makes them weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. And then also chapter 10, Hebrews also 10, 11 through 14. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I mean, for a thinking person, if you were a Jew and you were positive and you thought through this, you'd have to realize, well, why do I have to keep offering these sacrifices? I mean, when is it going to take away my sins? And, of course, taking the sins out of the way was not God's plan at that point. The actual forgiveness of sins came at the cross. But what he did say was he passed by the sins. He uses a different term to say that God used the animal sacrifices, and we might call it as a temporary band-aid over sin. That's not a very good analogy, but it's the best one I got. Because God knew in omniscience, obviously, and foreknowledge, that sins were going to be addressed at the cross. And these sacrifices essentially were types to point to that. The animal, the blameless animal, clean and all that. pointing to the spiritual perfections of Christ. There he has to, but they can never take away sins. That's the problem. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. But that one offering had to be the offering of a sinless human being, in order to satisfy the righteousness of God, propitiate his justice and all of that, and offer man the opportunity to be saved. But it had to be a perfect human being. This was God's plan. Nothing short of this would work. And that's why when Jesus prays about it there in the garden, he says, if you can do this some other way, but there was no other way. This was the only way. And because it is this way, this obviously should have some sort of mental, emotional, spiritual impact on believers at the price that was paid for our salvation. So thirdly, point E, apart from the incarnation and subsequent resurrection, he could not effectively function as the high priest there. Oh, I just did that one. Fourthly, he had to be true humanity in order to fulfill the particulars of the Davidic covenant, which guaranteed David a physical descendant that would rule on his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. Yeah. And when your days are complete, in other words, when your lifetime's over and you die, you lay down with your fathers. This is a nice euphemistic way of saying died and buried. I will raise up your descendant, your seed. And by the way, the language here that where they translated the descendant, this is the same language all the way back to Abraham, the seed, the language of the seed. And so I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you. So he has to be a physical descendant of David, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And obviously there's some dual issues here with his son Solomon. Solomon's the one who actually built the house for God's name. But obviously what Christ builds is the greater house beyond this creation. That is spiritual and exists in a whole different realm. But you had to be, and so, and of course, as we pointed out to this phrase, son of David, was very politically charged. That's what they were looking for, was a David-like warrior to free the people from their oppression, to save them. And his name, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. So his name would have suggested this to him. Although there were a lot of people named Jesus at that day. That was a very common name, like John. Maybe not as common as John, but it's pretty common. Here, Solomon obviously is the near fulfillment of this. Certain of this doesn't apply. You have to, when you deal with dual fulfillments of prophecies, you get into verse 13, or 14 here, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. That doesn't apply to the greater son of David, Jesus. That only applies to Solomon. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul. And that, of course, is the sin unto death there, that Saul died. And your house, and of course, this goes well beyond Solomon, obviously, in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And so you really only have two ways for God to do this. If God has promised David a seed, a descendant, that's going to rule after him and do this forever, there has to be an unbroken line of descent from David that would extend into eternity. Or you can have one immortal son, and that son can take care of all of it. And that's the way God did it, of course. It's not an unbroken line. And in fact, because of the Jeconiah curse, if you're not familiar with that, there was a descendant of David that was permanently disqualified. And I believe he was I think Joseph was in that line. And that's why Joseph could have never been, if Jesus had been the son of Joseph, he could never have sat on the throne of Israel. And not that he has here at this point. We're going to see that in the future. Here, additional purposes for the incarnation include. One, and this is a pretty big one, revealing God to the human race. What's God really like? How can we know what God's like? John 1:18, well, in Christ we see this. We see exactly what he is. No one has seen God at any time. Not God in his true essence. It would kill him. They couldn't see him. We've been told this. No man can see my face and live. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has explained him. If you want to know what God is like, watch Christ. This is what God would do. And then, of course, now, as his followers and his children, we are to emulate Christ. What would Jesus do? This is what we should strive for. What would he do in this case? Also, chapter 14, 7 through 9. I think this is where Philip questions him, yeah. And he says, show us the Father. And he said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And he uses gnosko again. If you people had figured out what was going on right here in front of you, is kind of the implication of this. If you had put this together, you would have recognized my Father also. If you'd have recognized who I was, you'd recognize the Father. For from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come know me, Philip? And again, I'm almost sure he uses gnosko here. Yeah. You have not come to figure me out or recognize who I am. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So clearly in Christ we see God revealed, sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. Well, John 1:29, that's where John announces who he is and why he's there. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made, again, contingent upon faith, another factor, the righteousness of God in him. Faith there. So, one of the things he does is provide an example for believers to emulate. Matthew chapter 11. And again, while the Christian life is not just strict imitation, there's an element of imitation within it. There should be. Obviously, the dynamic of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and all of that, the Word of God and the inner man being built up and all of that. But then when we want to know what to do, when you want to study and figure out, okay, well, how should I operate? Well, obviously, the example of Christ is there for us to imitate. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Also Matthew 16:24. Well, this is the part I don't like, so we can skip this one. If anyone wishes to come, I'm kidding. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Well, Jesus, his whole lifestyle, spent an example of this, of denying yourself and take up his cross and follow me. So if you're going to want to be like me, here's what it's going to take. And what's the cross? The instrument of execution. The old us, the old sin nature, has to die daily. I mean, it's been killed positionally. But it's one of these things that just won't lay down. I mean, you can keep shooting it and shooting it and shooting it. It won't fall. But when he takes up his cross, well, what does that mean for us? It means death to self. And self doesn't like that. Self doesn't like the idea of, oh, I want my way. Oh, yeah, sure, kill me. It doesn't matter. No, self's not big into that, the ego. and all that. Also, 1 Peter 2:21, a little more explicit here in the imitation aspect. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And what's this example? Committing no sin. Well, we're not going to ever do that perfectly. But no deceit found in his mouth, being reviled. He did not revile in turn. What happens the second somebody gets in your face and starts in on you? You want to strike back. I want to strike back. That's the natural human reaction. To get revenge. To shut them down. And he didn't do this. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. Obviously, all of these things are examples here that we are to emulate. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's, you know, like I think he said there, even in Romans 12, when he's talking about his full long there definition of what's included in love and all of that. And he said, leave room for the wrath of God. Trust yourself to God and let him take care of it. Let your detractors detract. Let them do what they will. It doesn't make any difference. God will either vindicate you or he won't. And if he does, then let them do what they want. We can't stop them anyway. And really, what good does it do us? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. You tell them that they're number one. Expletive deleted. Many expletives deleted. But what good does that do? One, it really just gets you out of fellowship. Just gets me out of fellowship. That's all it does. It doesn't get even with the person. And it may, perchance, remove God's desire to deal with them. If we'd have just left it in his hand and trusted God, he'd deal with them. In some cases, this may remove his desire to deal with these people because we took our own revenge. And so here are things that are part of this example that we are to follow in his steps. He's here to also destroy the works of the devil. That's a very big, important one, obviously. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And ultimately, that's going to deal with the eradication of sin in the universe. That's how he's going to do it. The sins are going to be taken care of. And no one who is born of God practices sin. So we'll have to deal with all that some other time. I don't want to get off on that tonight. 5, being the righteous judge of the human race, this was another reason why he had to be human. Because obviously as a human, then he not only understands the human condition and all those things that we've mentioned, suffering, tempted and all things as we are, yet without sin and all that. But he's perfectly capable then of judging humans. And humans can't say, well, this isn't fair. You're God. You don't know what it's like. And Jesus can say, I do know what it's like. I am man as well. For not even the Father, he says, judges anyone. But he has given all judgment to the Son. So when they stand at the great white throne, it's the Son who died for them they're going to answer to. And of course, their answers are not going to be good. But I figure there'll be a lot of talking and self-justification there. He talks about it in other places in the Gospels. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. And of course, that implies he's going to be the one standing there judging. So he has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If you say you know God and you don't honor Jesus Christ for who he is, you are a liar. You don't know God. It's just that simple. You can't have it both ways. People cannot be Muslims and say, oh, well, we worship the same God. No, we don't. They have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They don't believe any of the doctrines about his unique person. And many of these people don't. Many world religions don't. The fact is, when you look at the percentage of Protestants in the world religions, it is minuscule. It is tiny. And even among the Protestants, do you really figure all of them are saved? I don't think so. I don't think just because there's a Baptist, people sit in a Baptist church. Other churches, they're not saved necessarily. I mean, many of them are probably saved. I'm not saying they're not, but I to say all of them are saved? No. I don't buy that for a second. so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, the reason I believe he uses the term hour here is to signify an extended period, not just a point in time. Because the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's going to happen first at the rapture of the church. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God just before we do. I mean, we may hear it at the same time, but they are raised just a split second before we are translated, presuming we're all alive here. And then the hour is coming in which all are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Well, this is different than the rapture. Those who did the good deeds to a those who did good to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. And so that deals probably at that point with the resurrection following the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, which will include all Old Testament believers, those who suffered through Daniel's 70th week, the Gentiles, from the age of the Gentiles, people that were not a part of the church age. And then, of course, the final aspect of that hour, that judgment, is 1,000 years later at the great white throne. Following the millennium, then that judgment, the resurrection of judgment is separated from that resurrection in some way. Okay, well, that's good. We got through that. Our time is all but gone, so we will stop there and be ready to resume here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would strengthen us for the fight we face, continue to encourage us, and provide all we need in the angelic conflict, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.